Lord our God, we praise and worship you, for you are the God of truth. You are the faithful God. You keep your word despite the passing of times. You promised Abraham 4,000 years ago that in his seed all the nations will be blessed. So in the fullness of the time, you send forth your Son to be born of a woman born under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. That we, by faith in Christ, shall be justified by what we cannot be justified by. And that through faith in Christ, we are blessed, we belong to the nations. And now we are going to consider once more your covenant name. We pray that you may so speak to us that we may feel your presence and that we may come to know you better and trust you more and follow you more closely. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, friends, let us turn back to Exodus chapter 33 and 34 as we consider again the covenant name of God. Exodus chapter 33, Moses ask God, please show me your glory. And the Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord, that is Jehovah, before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then in chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Well, we have already spent a number of weeks in thinking about this revelation of God's covenant name, Jehovah. And there is so much here that it will take us not just a lifetime, but to all eternity to rejoice and to praise and experience all the goodness of the Lord. The Lord God is the living and true God. As he told Moses 3,000 and almost 500 years ago, so is he now. So will he be. He's always Jehovah, the great I am. He's always the self-sufficient God. And when you and I learn to trust in his sufficiency, we can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the Lord God is always good. And you remember how we consider very briefly God's self-revelation of his name, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassion. Remember that word is related to the womb of a woman. The Lord God, the God of the Bible, is compassionate. He's gracious. He gives good gifts to those who don't deserve it. He's the long-suffering God. You remember the Hebrew behind it is long noses. The Lord bears and forbears. And then we are told the Lord God, Jehovah God, abounds in goodness and truth, in His steadfast love, in His faithfulness. And this morning, we're going to be especially focusing on God's goodness in terms of the forgiveness of sins. We mentioned before that it is very significant and interesting. When Moses asked God, "Show me all your glory. I want to know you as you are." The Lord God chose to emphasize in focusing Moses' attention on His compassion and grace and His goodness in the forgiveness of sins. Instead of giving Moses a lecture on philosophy, on God's infinity, His eternity, His other divine attributes, He's focusing especially on His goodness in the forgiveness of sins. Now, friends, the problem of sin, to the extent that the Bible emphasizes it, is a matter of the revelation of God. Apart from the revelation of God, apart from the Bible, we will not know sin as we do know it now. You know, the world is a few thousand years old. And there has been tremendous human effort in terms of thinking, philosophy, and wisdom. But neither the ancient Greek philosophy nor the ancient Chinese philosophy have much to say about the matter of sin. And I chose them almost out of random, in a sense, but I do know these two parts of human wisdom more closely. Take the ancient Greek philosophy. Oh, those ancient Greek philosophers, they were so smart. You know, mathematics, astronomy, they probe the deepest depth that human wisdom can probe about the universe. Some of them propose the theory that at the bottom of the universe is all atom, little particle that you cannot cut further. Not being able to cut, that is atom. And then they work out that the earth is round. And Plato was thinking of the form above this visible world, and Pythagoras' theorem, those ancient Greek philosophers, they were so clever, but they had virtually nothing to say about human sinfulness. The ancient Chinese philosophy, Confucius especially, it wasn't so abstract
was always very practical wisdom. And to this day, over 1 billion people in the world are still influenced by Confucius' analects, for example. And you follow that book of teaching, children will learn to be well respectful of their parents and those in authority, and people will not rebel against the government, and so on and so forth. Practical wisdom, tremendous wisdom, yes, but almost nothing to say about human sinfulness, the problem of sin. But when we come to the Bible, it's so different, it's totally different. When God revealed His holy name to Moses, in the two verses, Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7, more than half of it is about this problem of human sinfulness. When we come to the Bible, right to the beginning, it tells us how did humanity rebel against God? How did sin enter into this world and death through sin? That was the beginning of the Bible. And then to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, it talks about this problem of sin shall be finally dealt with. There shall be no more sin. And between, there's all this records of human sinfulness and how God dealt with sin and how finally in Christ this problem of sin is dealt with. I say this is unique of the Bible. And you can't miss it. It may be well offensive to human pride. And naturally, if we just step into any church in random in this world, especially in the Western world, yes, maybe we're not going to hear much about this, about sin, because this is why people away. A dear friend of mine, a well-refined Christian man, a bit older than me, who were good friends for many years, half a century or so, and he's a fine Christian man, and he was just saying in passing, well, when you bring people to church, surely you're not going to tell them about their sins in the first place, right? You don't want to offend people. Well, I would like to say, this is among the first things I would like to tell people, to be upfront and honest. Because no matter how much you can help that person in terms of his emotion and marriage, relationship, if this problem is not dealt with, he's going to be damned. You're not doing him a favor. You're withholding him this basic information that he needs to know. Now, why is sin so important in the Bible? Because according to the Bible, sin is not just we contradict some abstract moral principle. Sin is an affront to God. Sin is about our relationship with God. I'll take one simple example. Our Lord Jesus says, if any one of you tease another person and call that person idiot, you demean another person, you're in danger of hellfire. The book of Proverbs tells us, if we despise the poor, we mock our Creator. Why? Because when you and I, if we should despise the poor and laugh at the idiots, so to say, How come you're so stupid? We disgrace or demean a mentally disabled person. We are attacking the image of God in that person. Sin to the Bible is a relationship thing. It's our relationship with God. And the Bible is upfront. It tells us that God is wrathful against sinners, human sinfulness. And also the Bible tells us sinners are enmity with God. Sinners don't like God. Yes, they can like the idols. The ancient Greeks have many idols, but they make their idols even more immoral than they themselves. I trust the ancient Greeks must be at least a bit more moral than their gods and goddesses, otherwise society just could not survive. They didn't like the true and living God. The ancient Chinese kept God at a great distance. Oh, well, heaven, whatever. But it's so far away, we don't care much about that sort of thing. We care about only our human relationship. But look at the text here. Look at what God says about himself. In verse 7 of Exodus chapter 34, God says, keeping mercy, that is the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, steadfast love, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But God goes on to say, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, we usually are able to remember God's promise of forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But we stop there at our peril, because God goes on to say, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We miss out that part. That's longer, harder to memorize, more unpleasant. But you consider here, in verse 7, God tells us both. He's going to forgive iniquity and sin and transgression, but he's also not going to clear the guilty. How can both be true? Are they not contradictory? God promised to forgive sin, rebellion, and yet God says, well, by no means clear the guilty. Well, the Bible tells us of the difficulty of true forgiveness. We say it's almost impossible when you think of that. People tend to think that forgiveness of sins is easy. People almost say, isn't God's job to forgive sins? He's God. It's his work. His job to forgive sins. It's my job to do whatever I like. It's God's job to forgive me. Right? Now, we tend to think that forgiveness of sins are easy. Take for example, parents say to their children, if you do that, if you break this piece of expensive glass, certain things will happen to you. But because we parents, we are not that truthful, we don't keep our word, and we ourselves are sinful anyway, many a times, many parents fail to keep their word of punishment. Yes, I said that, I will punish you, child, if you do that, but all right, you have done it, forget it, right? Because we are what? Unrighteous, untruthful. We fail to keep our word. But think like this. For a truly righteous father will keep his word, the child will have a certain fear of the father in his heart, in disobeying. God says here, I will by no means clear the guilty. I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Have we not seen this happening all the world, all the time? You see, there's a history of violence in a certain family. Great-grandfather was a violent man. And so often we see that sort of sin and punishment and trouble pass on from generation to generation to generation. And it becomes part of the culture. Are we allowed to say this? I will say this, whatever is the consequence. There are cultures which are more immoral. There are cultures which are more violent. And they tend to be like that until there is a great change. But it's far easier for a culture that is more gentle and upright to fall into greater sins and troubles. Well, some of us can say this when we first came to Australia. Australian people were very, very nice. I asked one of my Chinese friends years ago, why do you have that Chinese name, Peter? And he said, oh, well, I was applying my visa in the Australian embassy somewhere in China, and the staff there, that man was so nice to me, and his name was Peter, and I thought, well, I am going to name myself Peter. Well, it was like that before. But then now we turn on our television, we see all these serious crimes, this violent behavior in our own city. What's happening, we say? It's very quick for culture to degenerate from an upright, honest, and law-abiding, and nice, whatever, to become violent. But when that sort of culture degenerated to violence and dishonesty and so on, it's very hard to reverse it. And this is exactly what God says. I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children upon the third and the fourth generation. A Middle Ages theologian, an Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm, said, if anyone imagined that God could simply forgive sin in the same way that we forgive one another, does not yet consider the seriousness of sin. If anyone should think forgiveness of sin is easy, he just has not considered how serious sin is. That was a nice language scholar, a Chinese scholar, I think maybe half a century or more so ago. He might even call himself a Christian, but he mocked the Christian belief in Christ's death on the cross for sins, and he said, well, why should God be like that? My mother can forgive my sins, my wrongs, just like that. Why can't God do that? Why is this all this trouble of Jesus, the Son of God, going to the cross, die for sinners? Why can't God just forgive sins? God should be able to do that. Well, that man might call himself a Christian, but it does not understand the Christian faith. God is perfectly just. He is the Lord and King and Judge of the whole world. He has spoken. Is God? He's the God of truth. He cannot lie. He must carry out His word. Remember on one occasion, King Saul, at the heat of a battle, he made a rash military command. Any one of my soldiers, if he should eat anything today, he should be executed. Jonathan, his son, did not hear that. He ate something. It was discovered. And father, King Saul said, son, you must be put to death. Jonathan was the most beloved son of King Saul. Jonathan was a mighty warrior. He was a right-hand man to King Saul. And yet, because King Saul was king, he made that rash oath. He must carry out that military order. Why? It wasn't because he didn't love his son, because he was king. He made that oath. And as a supreme military commander, he must court-martial his own son. You see the difficulty? Or think of, only a few years ago, President Biden, once he promised that if his son committed crime, he won't pardon. And eventually what happened? Before he left office, he pardoned his son. Now you can understand, President Biden, if you were the president, if your son did something wrong and was in prison, you got the power of pardon, won't you do that? Most likely we would. But then we would dishonor our position. Think of the case of King David. Now that is the case that people always bring up and charge God of injustice. Remember what David did, right? He took another man's wife. He killed the woman's husband. He was found out. He confessed his sins. He was forgiven. And people come to us and say, well, look at your Bible, look at your God. Your God showed favoritism to David. David committed adultery, David murdered the wife, husband, and he was forgiven. That's not fair. What are you going to say? Well, we're going to say two things. The first is this. God did not show favoritism. And when you read your Bible, you better read your Bible. The whole incident, the whole history. After David's sins, after he was pardoned, the sword never leave his house. Yes, God forgave the sins of David. He was not condemned in terms of eternal condemnation, but he was chastened and disciplined for the rest of his life. He didn't have a good day after he committed that sin, so to say. Read your Bible. See what his own children did to him. See how God visited his iniquity to his children. And that was terrible. You read the whole thing, you are going to be frightened. God forgave David. He was not condemned to hell, but he had a bit of hell in his life. That's answer part one. Part two is this. How can God forgive the sins of David? A sin of murder and adultery is because God punished his sins in the person of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1,000 years after his time. David sinned 1,000 years before Jesus. His guilt and punishment were borne by his Savior 1,000 years after him. It was paid. And in the Bible, we have so many what is called foreshadowing. It's a technical term. You want a bigger term? Adumbration. That has to be big, isn't it? God foreshadowing. God's hinting about this final solution to the problem of sin. Go back to Genesis 22. That where we swing among Moriah passage. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his own beloved son. And then at the last minute, provide a ram to take the place of Isaac. What is that all about? That is a picture of a loving father sacrificing his only beloved son to atone for sins. Think back to the Passover. Most of you know this. Remember the last plague in Egypt? The angel of the Lord was going to go out and kill all the firstborn in Egypt, and God told the people of Israel, you have to prepare a lamb, slaughter it, smear its blood on your doorpost. When the angel of death should come out and kill all the firstborn in Egypt, when the Lord saw the blood, he will pass over that household. What does that mean? That means the people of Israel also deserve that judgment of the slain of the dead, of the slain of the firstborn. If any household of the people of Israel should say, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to smear blood on my doorpost. It doesn't look nice. I don't like to kill a lamb just for that. The firstborn in that household will be killed. The people of Israel, those who were oppressed, also deserve the judgment. Only by the Passover lamb's blood will the household be spared. And in the whole sacrificial system of Moses, there were so many sacrifices and shedding of blood. There are people who can't stand the sight of blood. If you were like that, you couldn't be there at Old Testament worship because it occurs every day. The shedding of blood. Just one more, for example. On the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, there were sacrifices to atone for sins, and there was also that while we swing and of the high priest confessing the sins, all the sins of the people on the goat, called a scapegoat, and then that goat carried the sin and banished outside of the camp of God. What is that? But a picture of our Lord Jesus banished outside, bearing the curse. Now look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God sent forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. This is a very important Bible verse. Romans 3:25. In the past, in Old Testament time, God passed over the sins committed. But now, God sent forth Christ, his own Son, as a sacrifice to propitiate his wrath by his blood, to demonstrate God's righteousness, so that the righteous God can pardon David's sin, Saul's sin, Isaiah's sins, my sins and yours. My dear friends, have you considered the seriousness of your sins? Have you? Is it a light thing for us to lie? Is it a small thing for us to insult our parents, to disobey them? Is it a small thing to be jealous of other people's success? Is it a small thing to criticize people at their backs? God says no. For me to pardon those sins, I have to punish my sons. That is how seriously God regards human sins. And we see the wisdom of God in pardoning sin, in saving sinners, in satisfying his own justice, fulfilling his own law, repairing his lost honor, and bringing in something better than Eden. Friends, I wonder, what is your response to that? Are we going to say, well, yes, I know that, so what? And there are people who think, well, I deserve it. I deserve forgiveness. If anyone should say, I deserve God's forgiveness, he does not know God yet. The first thing for a person to come to faith in Christ is to know his own sinfulness and God's graciousness and the love of God of Christ's atonement. Although we may say with Charles Wesley, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Die he for me who causes pain, for me to who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? What? The very Son of God, Christ my Lord, shed his blood for me? For me? I don't deserve it, no. It's all of grace, all because of God's compassion and grace and long-suffering and goodness and faithfulness. You and I are to labor to think much of the goodness of God and to value his forgiveness of sins highly. How can we do that best? Let me finish with this. We do this best in the public worship of God's holy name. The Lord God has appointed the public worship of His name for us to rejoice in His goodness, to be reminded of our sinfulness and of His grace, and in the act of public worship supremely in the Lord's Supper. You know, we only have the Lord's Supper once a month, either morning or evening. In some churches, they have weekly communion. But in every Lord's Supper, we are confronted with the reality of the seriousness of our sins. You can't miss it. The wine, the grape juice, plunging the blood of Christ, the bread, the broken body of Christ. What for? What for? It's God's wisdom. It's Christ's appointment that is given so that the Lord suffer until He comes again. So that many a times when churches should forget about sin, about the atonement of Christ, when they come to the Lord's Supper, they're reminded. They're told by these pictures, by the eating and drinking, what am I doing? What is this all about? And God help us that we may marvel and rejoice the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, friends, to all eternity, the song in heaven is to the Lamb of God who is slain. In heaven above, people are singing about this and rejoicing about this day and night. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, so help us, whether we are awake or asleep. May we recall Your holy name. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins, but by no means clearing the guilty. O Lord, help us to meditate on Your name. Direct our hearts into Your love and the patience of Christ. In Jesus' name.